Father, we love you so much. We ask for your help again and again. We always need you. We will never stop needing you because it is you who sustains all things by the word of your power. So we ask that you continue your work in us, that you would continue to help us, that you would continue to help us to grow. We thank you for being good, for being faithful, for being true. We thank you for your good work that you have begun in us. We thank you that we have the promise that you will continue working in us. So we ask again that we would come to a greater understanding of your word, a greater love and appreciation for you and your son Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
You're in Hebrews chapter 10. This paragraph that began at verse 19, there are kind of three main subjects that are introduced here. Just you will remember what they are from last week. I'll give you the first one. It's in verse 22 that introduces faith. Let's draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. The next one is in verse 23. Any guesses?
Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering.
Yes. So
he promises faithful.
The theme there would be hope. And then the third one. Oh, does it? Yes, yes. Some, you're right. Some of the manuscripts have faith there. But most of them go with hope. And then the third one would be love. And then these three themes are carried on in chapter 11, 12, and 13. And so that's what we'll be looking at. Let me just read from verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we did cover verses 19 through 22 last week. And so last week I kind of presented the more common view of this, that we have boldness or confidence to enter the holiest, to enter into the presence of God because of Jesus' death, by his blood, by the blood of Jesus. And God has set Christ apart. He has consecrated him as the only way to the Father. And through him we enter into life, eternal life. So Christ is the new and living way which he consecrated for us. Through the veil refers to entering the holiest into the presence of God. His flesh there at the end of verse 20 refers to his blood and his death. It is because Christ died and rose again that we have confidence to enter God's presence. Understanding it this way, entering the holiest, entering his presence, would be like what it says in the next verse 22, drawing near to God. To enter his presence is to draw near to God, to commune with Him, to worship Him, to pray to Him, to hear His voice without hardening the heart, to obey Him and to enter into His rest. So it's kind of a entering into His presence spiritually. So first we have boldness or confidence, and then secondly we have a high priest. These are the two things we have. High priest over the house of God. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. The high priest that was fitting for us, the one that was necessary for us, is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become seated in the heavens. And we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So Christ is our high priest. He is over the house of God. He is supreme in authority. He is ruling over His people, His family. He was faithful to His Father, who appointed Him as son over His own house. So He is over the household of God, the family of God. So verse 22, since we have this boldness, and since we have this high priest, let us draw near to God. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us draw near with a true heart, a sincere heart. So let us not be hypocrites. Let us not pretend to worship Him, but let our heart truly desire to glorify Him, to yield to Him, and to be transformed into His likeness, more and more like Him. Let us come in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So this full assurance of faith would be opposed to being double-minded. We should be without any doubting, because our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Our conscience does not constantly accuse us because our sins are forgiven. We confess our sins and God is faithful to forgive. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So the heart is kind of the internal washing, and the body could be the external following of God. So He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This inward change leads to a change in how we use our bodies. It is no longer an instrument for sin, but it is now an instrument for righteousness. It is to be used for God's purposes, not for our own. Then I said last week that the water, the pure water, could be the Spirit and the Word. It is the Word of God. It's the Spirit of God using the Word of God that changes our heart, and a change in heart will produce a change in our body, a change in our actions. Curtis, did you have a question?
Yeah, this double-minded thing, that if someone's saved and sealed, they're no longer double-minded. Is it double-minded, someone that's on the fence?
Yeah, someone going back and forth. Someone who doesn't have this full assurance of faith.
In other words, they haven't said yes to Jesus and they haven't been sealed with the Holy Spirit, apparently. That's why they're double-minded.
Right. Let us draw near in full assurance of faith. So we are to have, yes, to have this full assurance, to not be in doubt about God, but to be completely convinced that His Son was the acceptable sacrifice, that we now are at peace with God because of the blood of His Son.
Amen.
Yeah.
What you said earlier about our conscience no longer bringing out our guilt?
Trying to word this right.
I don't know, see, because
Because our conscience does accuse us when we sin.
My conscience gets me all the time about past stuff, even though I've asked for forgiveness.
Well, it shouldn't. If we believe God,
well, I have to fight it off. I mean, I have to really go to the Lord hard to fight it off.
Okay.
Well, what he's saying right there, I mean, I have peace with God. I know I've been saved and sealed, but yet sometimes I find myself having a flashback of a video game I used to play. And I'm like, what is this?
It's common.
I don't play that stuff no more.
But it's common.
But see, that happens a lot. What's that? And then I say nay to it.
Right. We don't just forget who we were before Christ. We don't forget that we were sinners, but we shouldn't dwell with guilt on what we've done in the past.
We know
we've been forgiven through Christ.
That's right. I'm no longer defined by that wreckage behind.
Okay.
When it says that you're sprinkled from evil, right? Well, I take sprinkled as, you know, that the evil is slowly being removed from you, and the water is becoming more pure as you go through your walk with God and stuff, and you change.
No.
I mean, it don't happen overnight.
No.
Forgiveness happens instantly, though.
Exactly.
You've been forgiven.
Knowledge of the word doesn't happen overnight. Your knowledge of the word don't happen.
Right. That's right. But.
But our walk is never.
Yeah, he forgave us always. Before we even knew, we were forgiven. I understand that and everything, but the more you know, the more you trust, and the stronger your faith becomes.
Okay.
And the more you talk to the Lord, you know what I'm saying? I might be washing dishes and I walk out to the Lord.
Well, if memories of old things you've done that have been forgiven through Christ, if they come to the surface, we can be all the more thankful that they are forgiven. We can say, I was a mess. I was a great sinner, the chief of sinners, but I've been forgiven.
That's right.
So these should not be bothering our conscience in that sense, because our sins are removed. There's no longer a sacrifice for sin. It's been covered.
Oh, I know, but they get to me all the time. I mean, they get to me so hard that I break down in tears. The fact that, I don't know, maybe I say it wrong, but that I'm such a wretch, you know. And the thing about the Holy Spirit, I don't quite get that, because we receive the Holy Spirit when we ask God into our hearts, right? But yet, I don't know. I hate using the word feel anything or blah blah blah. But I don't seem to have no joy. The only time I feel like I have joy is when I come to church and praise and worship and Bible studies and church and when I sit at home and read and stuff. But as far as feeling like I'm super loved or you know anything, I don't feel nothing.
Okay. We may be addressing some of that.
Other issues? I don't know.
But our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, it just points to that our thoughts aren't constantly accusing us of past sin. We've been forgiven. It's been taken care of. God's satisfied with his son's sacrifice. But tonight, I do want to present a slightly different point of view to these verses before moving on. So, one way this could be translated slightly more literally, I guess, would be, having therefore, brethren, confidence in reference to the entrance into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, which is still kind of awkward to understand what could be meant by that, but the other view is that the entrance is the entrance of Jesus by the blood into the holiest. So to enter into the holiest would be to enter into heaven itself. The writer of Hebrews has been showing Christ's superiority over the old covenant high priests, and in part that is because his ministry is in heaven itself, while they only ministered in a shadow of the heavenly things. Their service was in an earthly tent, but he went into heaven itself. In chapter 6, verse 19, he wrote, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So he has entered behind the veil, and we can equate that with heaven itself. We saw in chapter 9 at verse 11, it says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." And then chapter 9, verse 24 says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So this could be, referring to Christ's entrance into heaven. We have confidence in Jesus' entrance, not having boldness for us to enter, in verse 19. But it does kind of flow together anyway, because he is the forerunner. He has consecrated this way for us. So we do have spiritual access to God in heaven through Christ. And we will have a future bodily entrance into heaven, but that's not what the writer's been illustrating in the chapters before this. So Christ, our high priest, has entered into heaven itself, into the true holy place, in his body, in his flesh. He entered by his own blood. He entered because the sacrifice of his body was accepted by his Father. His entrance into heaven, he has set apart for us a new and living way. In chapter 6, at verse 19, it says that Jesus is the forerunner who entered behind the veil for us. So he is the forerunner. This way is set apart for us. He is the firstborn among many brethren. He entered first, and we will follow him. We will enter the holiest. We will enter through the veil into heaven. John 14, Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." In that same chapter, he said, "I am the way, and no one comes to the Father except through me." So he is the new and living way. And this way has been set apart. It's been consecrated for us. But in verse 19, it's talking about his entrance into heaven, I believe. So that is his flesh. He entered heaven with a body of flesh. After the resurrection, the disciple Thomas said, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And later Jesus invited him to do so. He said, reach your finger here and look at my hand, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. So Jesus came in the flesh. He was human. When he was crucified, his body died. He was buried in a tomb, and he rose again the third day.
Amen.
And 40 days later, as his disciples watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight into heaven. So he entered the holiest. He entered heaven in his flesh, in his body. He ascended up into heaven. And we have confidence about this. We have confidence that because of his sacrifice, that Jesus Christ has entered into heaven. We have confidence that he entered through the veil into the holiest. And by his entrance, he has consecrated a new and living way for us. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. So therefore, since we have this confidence in Jesus' entrance into the holiest, and since he is our great high priest, let us draw near to God. We did cover this last week also, so this is kind of review still. Draw near to God. Keep your mind stayed on him. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Trust in him. Because God knows what he's doing.
Amen to that.
We are to draw near with a true heart, a new heart of flesh, and not the old heart of stone, not an evil heart of unbelief, which departs from the living God. We are to draw near in full assurance of faith. We are to be fully persuaded, fully convinced that Christ's priesthood was effective to make us fully acceptable to his Father.
Amen.
We should be secure in Christ's work, that as the forerunner, he has secured the entrance into heaven for all of his people. So because he entered in his body, we have the example that we will follow likewise. So having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, we talked about this some, an evil conscience is a mind and a heart that's burdened with unforgiven guilt. It's just accusing us all the time because we've not been forgiven. This would be a description of someone who's not saved, an unbeliever, who loves darkness rather than the light, for his deeds are evil. To have our hearts sprinkled from this evil conscience is just to be forgiven. It is to have this weight of sin and guilt removed. It is not that we do not have any more sin, but it's that our sins are forgiven.
Right.
We confess our sins. So one other point here is having our hearts sprinkled with what? Some would say that it is water. They get that from the end of this verse, having our bodies washed with pure water. Water in Scripture will sometimes refer to the Spirit or to the Word. But another view, going back to the high priest's work on the Day of Atonement, he sprinkled the blood of the sin offering. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And it is his death that brings about our forgiveness. It's his death that cleanses our conscience. So in chapter 9, verse 12, it says, not with the blood of goats, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So it is his blood that cleanses the conscience. It's because he died that we are forgiven.
Right.
So, yes.
Where it says having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience, could that mean a change of heart? In other words, Jesus changes our hearts when he saves us and seals us. He changes our hearts.
Right. He washes, he cleanses our hearts. They're changed. He removes the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh.
I say that because before I got saved, I had a problem with everybody. But after I got saved, I mean, the moment I got saved, my heart was changed, and I just wanted to love and hug on everybody.
Even the
people that I had a problem with, it melted away, you see. So could that mean having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience? Not only of the things that we did in our past, but it's also possibly a change of heart.
Right. That's kind of what I was presenting last week, that this forgiveness changes our hearts, it's inward, and then it leads to a change in our actions, our bodies.
Right. Yes. Would that be just towards other people, that we have a change of heart?
Towards God.
So. I don't really have a problem with other people. Well, I can't stand sitting right here in this chair, you know. I mean, it's pretty brutal how bad what I feel about this, about me.
A lot of people do struggle with that.
You know.
Probably everyone does that at times. So.
That's why they call it a process of sanctification, because unless you're in the Word and you're learning more and more about it all the time, then it's not going to sink in.
That's right. The man cannot live by bread alone, but by the Word of God. You got to eat it. You got to have it. You need it every day. Amen.
So verse 22 has to do with our relationship with God. Let us draw near to God. And now verse 23 will have to do with our confession of the truth that we confess to other people. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. To hold fast the confession of our hope is to persevere. It's to continue, not let go, don't give up. Don't be moved by circumstances. What is the confession of our hope? What do we hope? What do we profess?
In Jesus.
Our hope is in Jesus.
There's a scripture that says, Blessed is the man that putteth his trust in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is.
Yeah. As we see here at the end of the verse, it has to do with God's promises. He who promised is faithful. And that's related to hope. Hope is believing God's future promises. So Paul wrote in Romans 8, "We also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." So there Paul's listing our hope as being the redemption of the body, the completeness of our adoption, where we will be living with our Father. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, he wrote about the future resurrection of believers. Verse 16, he said, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." So our hope is not restricted to this life. Our hope is future. It is the hope of resurrection. It is the hope of life in the presence of God. It's the hope of entering behind the veil where the forerunner has gone. Another hope that we have that has to do with Christ's return. At the end of Hebrews 9, the writer states, "To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." So he will appear for those who are eagerly waiting for him. That is our hope. We are watching.
Now that would be 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17, right? And then the second time would be what? When he steps foot on the ground?
I think that the first time was when he came in the flesh, as we saw earlier in chapter 9. It says that he has appeared, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So that was his first coming. But then he will appear a second time to those who are waiting, who are anticipating him. That has to do with our hope. We are expecting him to return.
The rapture?
Or death?
I don't know whether the writer of Hebrews here is actually differentiating between the rapture and his second coming.
Right. I'm not trying to confuse you. Okay. I'm just wondering because 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17 seems different than Revelation 6:12 through 13 and 14 and Revelation 1:7. Do you follow what I'm saying? It seems different. It seems like some kind of rapture.
Yes.
And when he's coming the second, or when he's coming and he puts his foot down on the ground, that's something different. That sounds like Zechariah 14.
Okay. It may be.
I just don't know. I'm trying to understand.
I wouldn't say that the writer of Hebrews necessarily was saying one or the other, but our hope, that would be both. We hope to be caught up with him in the air if he should come while we're alive. We hope to be raised, meet him in the air.
Verse 17.
But we also hope, we also wait, anticipate for his return here, for him to rule on the earth for 1,000 years. The millennial reign. Then Paul wrote to Titus that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. So our blessed hope is the return, the glorious appearing of Christ when he returns in glory. So ultimately, our hope is to be like him when we see him as he is. It is to follow Christ, the forerunner, into heaven. The confession of hope is a public confession. We do not hide our hope. It's not a secret hope. We should never be secretive about being a Christian. I know Mike's recently talked about countries that are undergoing a lot of persecution toward Christians. And that is understandable not to be openly preaching out in the streets when that is illegal in that country and they have you executed. So I want to be kind of careful how to put this, but it shouldn't be a secret, especially here for us. It is our confession of hope. We don't deny that we have this hope in Christ. We would be eager to share it with others. Just something kind of funny that came to mind. When I was much younger, I always heard that we were to have a personal relationship with God, with Christ. And somehow in my mind that word personal meant private, because you hear about personal information or a personal question you don't want to answer. It's something kind of private that you don't openly share. But that is not what it means.
So we're supposed to have that down here now. We're yes. supposed to have a personal relationship yes. with God.
Yeah. It does not mean private in that sense. It means we each have our own relationship. It's not
private too.
Right, but it's not secretive. It's not something we hesitate to admit or confess.
Oh no. But still, our relationship with God is private. He'll deal with us
in a sense, yeah. Right.
Like he would nobody else, because we're each different, but that's pretty private.
Right, in that sense, it's personal, yes.
Yeah.
So,
on that map, that white line going across the middle,
uh-huh.
above in Africa, above that white line is Muslim. You go that white line is non-Muslim. Pretty much. I mean, it differs a little bit in different theory, but pretty much that's the way it is over there. And if you say that you're a Christian, they'll kill you. But in some other places, you can say you're a Christian, they won't kill you, as long as you're not trying to convert people. But as soon as you come outside trying to convert people, now you're a problem.
So, some understand this last phrase of verse 22 to refer to water baptism. And then it would be connected to this verse. It says, having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. For a Jew to be water baptized into Christianity, it was a public acknowledgement of his hope in Christ. He had made this confession of hope. He was identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So having made this public profession of hope of eternal life through Christ, let us hold fast the hope that we have confessed. It was a confession that started at that point, at the point of baptism, they would say. And so you've made this confession of hope, so let us hold it, hold on to it without wavering.
Right.
Let us hold on firmly. Let us not abandon it. Let us persevere. There will be opposition, perhaps even strong opposition. But one author from the 1600s wrote, "We must not spread our sails of profession in a calm and furl them when the wind riseth." So that is to say, don't just confess this hope when things are going well, but when trouble comes along, then kind of shut down or confess some other hope.
In other words, keep believing. 1 Corinthians 15:2, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. That's telling me that to keep in memory what happened when I got saved. I believed in the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, what Jesus did for me. Hold on to that. Keep believing no matter what. Right?
Right, right. So hold fast, or hold fast without wavering. That is to be firm, be settled, be anchored in hope. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And there is one encouragement given at the end of this verse. So how can we hold on to hope when things don't look the way that we think they should look? If things look hopeless, how do we hold on to our hope?
Prayer and God's word.
Okay. And believing.
Yes. Believing what? Believing God, because he who promised is faithful. So let us hold fast our hope because God is faithful. Jesus is faithful and true. We saw back in chapter 6 that God gave Abraham a promise and an oath that he would bless and multiply him. So in chapter 6, verse 17, says, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So the promise of the gospel is eternal life to everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. God cannot lie. He is truth, and his word is truth. His promise and an oath is, in a sense, even more truth, if that were possible, if there were such a thing. It gives us strong encouragement. What God has promised, he is able also to perform, and he will do it. He's not only able to, but he will. He said it, he's promised, he's sworn it, he will do it. So anyone who believes in God cannot help but to be hopeful. There is no believer who has no hope at all. If you have no hope, then you're not believing what God has promised.
Exactly, because you know God's word is the truth, period.
Right, right. So if you find yourself weak in hope, if you're not sure about the things that God has promised, then look to God himself. Consider his faithfulness. He's the one who promised, and he cannot lie. So therefore, his promises give hope.
You know, the verse, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So it does matter to be saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit. Because, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. But not if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you. You got a serious problem.
Right. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So,
that's the verse.
So, right, it is all of God's people have his Spirit, and the Spirit that raised up Christ will raise us up. Quicken our mortal body, as that says. So, our body will be resurrected. That is part of our hope that we confess. So, continuing in faith and continuing in hope are evidences of salvation. But holding on to hope doesn't keep anyone saved any more than doing good works makes them saved to start with. It's a byproduct. Perseverance is an indication of salvation. It's not something that keeps us saved, but it just continues to show that we are saved if we hold fast the confession of our hope.
Well, once you're sealed, you're sealed. We're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. You know? So, once he saved you and sealed you, if you keep it in memory, what 1 Corinthians 15:2 says, the gospel, what he did for you, the death, the burial, and resurrection, and keep believing that without doubting, you're saved, man.
That sealing with the Holy Spirit, I'd have to look into that again, but
Ephesians 1:13.
What I've heard is that's like a
down payment,
a glue that he's been glued to us. What God's sealed us with his Spirit, so it can't be taken away. We can't be separated from his Spirit.
Right. And another question. I'm just a pea brain, okay? Let's get that clear. But I can't see the Lord sealing someone with the Holy Spirit if they're not, because he knows everything that they're going to do, because he stands at the end of all of our lives. So why would he seal someone with the Holy Spirit that's not going to be more Christ-like and that he doesn't want with him?
Right.
You know, it doesn't make any sense. I'm trying to use logic right here. You know.
As we just saw last week in the book of Acts, that God gave His Holy Spirit to those who obeyed Him.
Right.
Is what Peter said to.
And what does that mean? Obey in faith. Cry out to Jesus. Believe with all your heart. How else? Because Ephesians 1:13 clearly says that once you've been saved, you're also sealed with the Holy Spirit. So, is that obedience? Believing with all your heart, crying out to Jesus, and what Jesus did for us? Because of what Ephesians 1:13 clearly says. It says, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit promise. So then, that's also obeying. Otherwise, it couldn't have been sealed, right?
Right.
So it's faith, believing.
Obedience and faith just go hand in hand. You can't have real faith without obedience. You can't truly obey without faith.
Saying yes to Jesus.
Right.
The Holy Spirit convicted me, and God's Word came to life and told me I believed. And I, you know, I hit the floor, brother. Amen.
Well, I would like to cover the next couple verses quickly. We have time. We have a few minutes. So, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So let us consider one another. We have a responsibility toward one another. We are to take a genuine interest in our fellow Christian brothers and sisters. We are to pray for each other. We are to help each other. We're all part of one body, and every part needs to do its share. We are not to just think about each other every once in a while, but we are to be diligent and intent in our thoughts and deeply concerned for one another. In Philippians 2, yeah.
There's another verse right there that, you know, how many people says that, well, I can go to church and still, you know, I don't have to go to church and still, well, right there shows you that it's important to go to church.
It is, yes.
Right, because you build up strength in your brothers.
Exactly, and you encourage them by scripture back and forth, you know, and you're hearing also what you don't hear in your own Bible study. You're hearing the message of truth coming across from the preacher, reading from the same Bible that you might have missed when you should have studied more or something.
So verse 24 says, let us consider one another. So in Philippians 2, Paul wrote, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So we are to be not just thinking about ourselves, but to be looking out for one another's interests. We are not to only consider one another in our thoughts or words and just leave it there. But James wrote, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? It shouldn't just stop with our thoughts or words, but it needs to lead to action.
Right.
In 1 John 3, John wrote, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in deep tongue, but in deed and in truth.
Yes.
And so, wow. True love will show itself in action.
Because.
Yes.
Because God is love, and he that dwelleth and love dwelleth in God and God in him.
We are to consider one another for the purpose of stirring up love and good works. Not in ourselves, but in one another. To stir up is to provoke, to excite, or stimulate love and good works. Love comes first, and then good works follow. So let us consider one another, let us contemplate and act on how to stir up love and good works in each other. In Ephesians 4, we're told that we are to put away lying and speak truth.
Right.
We are to labor, doing good work in order to share with those who are in need. We are to speak gracefully in order to edify those who hear. We are to be kind to one another, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave us.
And if we don't do that, we'll grieve the Holy Spirit.
Right, right. So, obeying these commands of God among the body of Christ will stir up, will promote a response of love and good works in your fellow brothers and sisters. And it's not specified here, but I would think that this should especially apply that if there's a fellow believer that you're having some kind of disagreement with, that we don't fall into arguing or avoiding them, but we should show genuine love and concern for them.
Boy.
Yes.
Not only the brethren, but for everyone. I mean, the scripture does say that what reward is there to only love your, paraphrasing, only love your brother or your neighbor? The real reward is when you love everybody.
Right, right. But this here is talking about more about the local church, the assembling of yourselves together.
Right.
So within this a group of Christians, we are to especially try to
edify each other.
Right. Yes, edify one another. Exhort, it says here in the New King James. So love and good works, we are not to try to get each other to just do good works without love. True good works can only be done when they're motivated by love. And where there is genuine love, good works will naturally follow. So verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. If we neglect to stir up love and good works, people may become disgruntled or discouraged. They may eventually quit going to church. And it is important for every Christian to attend a church, to be part of a local assembly of believers. There are various reasons why this may not be done regularly. People have different work schedules. People have to stay home with family members or whatnot to take care of them. People are disabled and can't get out all that often, but this forsaking the assembly, I think, has to do with someone who claims to be a Christian, but they don't think that they need to go to church.
God,
they think it's not important
to go to church.
Right. Yeah, you were mentioning that earlier. Yes. So it is the manner of some. Some of the Hebrew Christians have been negligent in their attendance, but our task is not to condemn them. It is to encourage them. If there is some one that you know that calls themselves a Christian, but they do not see any need to go to church, we should be encouraging them to go. Let them know that it is part of being a Christian. It's where we go to learn. It's where we go to be taught the word. It's where we go to pray together, to worship God. We fellowship with each other. We sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We observe baptism and the Lord's Supper. Church is where we go to where the saints go to be edified for the work of ministry. We are equipped for the work of ministry. So we do have this responsibility, all of us, not only the pastor, not only the elders or deacons, but every church member is responsible to encourage every other one who needs encouragement. We all need encouragement from time to time not to give up.
Amen.
We need to consider how stimulate a response of love and good works.
That's right.
Encourage them to persevere in hope because God is faithful. Encourage them to draw near to God with a sincere heart. We are not to follow the example of some who do not go to church, but we are to encourage them to follow our example. Again, it's not that everyone in this area has to go to this church, but they do need to be involved in a church. That's just part of being a Christian, of following Christ.
Right. Well, not using my own opinion, but if you're not in church and you're not in, or not either in the Word of God, then what are you seeing and hearing? You're hearing nothing but what's in the world around you. So something of the Lord has to go in, you know, either His Word or going to church and hearing His Word. You know where I'm coming from on that? I mean, otherwise all you're hearing is the lies and deceptions all around you.
And even the church itself is kind of taking this further, but it's not supposed to be a monastery where only Christians go and they stay there and no one ever leaves out into the world.
Right.
But each individual is not to live like that. And that's not really what Christ is about.
Right.
So, so much the more as you see the day approaching, I believe this to be the day of Christ, the day of His return. But we are kind of out of time, so we'll maybe look at that a little more next week, or we may just move on. But there is coming persecution for God's people before His return. In some form or other, in this world, you will have tribulation. So there's always some kind of suffering for the people of God. Those who desire to be godly will suffer persecution. But as we see the day approaching, as we look for His return, we need to encourage one another not to fall away, not to neglect one another, but just to encourage one another to keep each other in prayer because we all need it.
Right.
Amen.
Amen to that. If you don't mind, I'll add something to that.
Sure.
Well, Jesus said, if you were of the world would love you. But because He's chosen us out of the world hated us. So keep believing no matter what, man. Amen.
Okay. Let's pray.
And
be dismissed. Father, we ask for Your help again, that we recognize that we need Your help to continue in this faith, to continue in this hope. We don't have it within ourselves to keep on believing You, but it is You that we look to for this. We ask for Your help in encouraging each other. We ask for Your help in discerning each other's needs and and helping to meet them however we can. And Father, tonight I pray for Billy, for his mind, for his heart. I pray that you would give him this assurance, that you would remove this the feelings of guilt that may come along. Help him to just see you, to see that he has been forgiven, that his sins and lawless deeds, you will remember no more. You put that behind.
Amen.
And he can look to you for hope, for the future, and we all look to you for hope for the future. We look to a future where righteousness dwells, where all things are made right, where this earth is made new, where all things are made new, where you will reign as king, because that is your right, and that is your will, it is your plan. So we look for this future, we look with eagerness and anticipation for the return of your Son, Jesus Christ. Well, we pray in his name, your Son, Jesus. Amen.